I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the 26th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Tonight, I want to speak upon the subject of standing firm in the midst of a sinking world. Now, my text is the verse 22 of this glorious record of the words of Paul as he defends himself from the charge, false charge laid against him by the Jewish leadership. I have to say again that as a speech, it is not only worthy, of course, of study because of its spiritual, eternal content, but also it's worth reading from the viewpoint of a highly intelligent man responding to these false charges and speaking in such a fashion as to get the attention of the judge, set forth his innocence in a quiet, mild way, and demonstrate the wickedness of his accusers, again, in a gentle, mild way. It really is a classic record of one of God's great orators speaking. What a joy it is to have such a record. But of course tonight, while these features of the speech I've just mentioned are worthy of our notice, I want us to take note of eternal things that Paul raises, and particularly I want you to notice what he has to say in the verse 22 about standing for the Lord in an evil time. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Let's just bow in a wee word of prayer, please. O God, our heavenly Father, help me now. Help me now, Lord. I pray that thou wilt cleanse me in the precious blood and fill me with the grace of the Holy Spirit, that I might be enabled to set forth to thine honour and glory and to the edifying of all who are here the wonderful blessed truths found here in our verse. Help me, Lord. Oh, help me, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I think that all here will agree with me when I say that the world has ever been sinking down morally since the entrance of sin into it. Sin can only work corruption. Sin can never work to man's good. Never. There may be times when the devil, speaking very persuasively, might suggest that doing wrong will have its advantages. But I can tell you from with the authority of God's precious word that sin will never profit. Sin only injures. Sin will only degrade. Now, this process of sinking is not limited to the closing years of this age, as perhaps some might think. There is, undoubtedly, in the Bible, given an emphasis to the decline that will be manifested in the last days. The Lord Jesus said, in the days just prior to his return, there will be scenes reminiscent of those scenes that were to be found on the earth in the days of Noah, just prior to the great judgment of the flood. And the features of that decline are given us in Genesis chapter 8. One of the things that it says is that the earth was full of violence. Full of violence. Men and women, there are violent things done and will be done this very night in this land, the like of which our fathers, our grandfathers, could never have imagined. Oh, violent things were done in their days, yes, but not to the extent that violence is carried out today. It's carried out against the most innocent within society, little children. There hardly as a week goes by, but we read of some child cruelly, ruthlessly, wickedly, battered to death by one, not a stranger, but one who goes under the name of father and sometimes mother. That's common, as you know. But worse than that, it is legal in this country, legal, permissible, acceptable, to murder the unborn. To murder the unborn. I suppose that there is no being on the face of the earth, no living creature on the face of the earth, so innocent as the human unborn. And yet, it is perfectly legal today to destroy them. And that on the basis of the flimsiest of excuses. Not that there can ever be a basis for the destruction of the unborn. I was reading just the other day of a prophecy in Jeremiah of how those women folk suffering in the siege of Jerusalem, and they were starved by the Babylonians, were driven to eat their own offspring. Now we can't imagine how that could ever be, but that's what happened. And as I read it, I thought, but we see something today that is far less excusable than this terrible action recorded in Jeremiah. There are mothers who have their unborn offspring destroyed on the basis of going to a doctor and saying, "Doctor," and here I trust I'm being faithful to what the law requires, but "Doctor, I just cannot psychologically face the birth of another child. I could not cope with the impact of the birth of another child." They may add to that their economic circumstances. And I believe that that, under the law, is an acceptable reason for the unborn to be destroyed. Does that in the least differ from what we read in Jeremiah? If anything, the poor starving women folk in Jeremiah that acted in such an inhuman fashion had some form of an excuse for doing what they did. But there can be no excuse today. And yet, it's common. It's part of the sinking down. It's part of that process by which the sins seen in the world in the days of Noah and which brought down the judgment of God upon it are once again manifesting themselves amongst us. The Savior also said that there would be a repeat of the scenes in Sodom. Sodomy would come to the fore. Now, sodomy is not a new thing. It always has lurked in the dark shadows of humanity. But I don't think that there ever has been an age quite like ours. Yes, the history of the Roman Empire, the history of the Grecian Empire, would indicate to us that there were terrible wickedness wrought there. Sodomy was to be found. But today it's worldwide. And today it is not some secret behind closed doors and drawn curtains wickedness. It's right out there in the open. And our government is calling upon you and me to accept it, support it. The government would have the schools, and indeed in many schools the process has already begun, have the schools teach children that this is perfectly normal. Textbooks contain references not to mother and father, but to two mothers or two fathers. God help us. What has this nation come to? You know, I have to say that I do believe that our grandfathers would not have stood for this. They would not have stood for this. They would have taken their children out of that school. And I hesitate to think of what might happen to the teachers who were engaged in this. And as for the officials who were promoting this, it would not have been accepted. But there is a quiet acquiescing to it today. And even Christians are being conditioned. And it's not unknown for Christians to raise no objections. to almost embrace the arguments and say, well, perhaps we should just treat them as equals. My dear friend, it's all part of the sinking down. It's all part of the departure from the Lord that has ever been going on since sin began, but which we have been told by the Savior will accelerate at the end of the age. Now, it would have accelerated from day one if God had not kept His hand, His restraining hand. You see, God has a purpose to accomplish. God has a people to gather out of this world. He has sheep to gather into His fold. The devil's purpose is to stop that. And to stop that, he would flood the world with sin. He would make it impossible for a work of grace and godliness to be carried out. And therefore the Lord has to restrain the devil. There's an illustration of it in the opening chapter of Job. There was Job, targeted by the devil, and the devil would have destroyed him had not the Lord a hedge about him. Now the Lord, in order to show the power of His grace in the lives of His people, permitted the devil certain freedoms, though He still placed limits upon the devil's action. He could hurt Job, tempt Job, but he couldn't kill him. Now that tells you what the devil wanted to do and would have done. The devil is a murderer. He is our enemy. He is our enemy. But the Lord, as I say, has restrained this spirit of iniquity that is at work. And not allowed the world to sink down into utter wretchedness until God's purpose is concluded. In Romans, the chapter 1 and the verse 26, we are reminded of how God in former ages dealt with man's rampant wickedness. It says, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affection." Now there you have a clear indication of God's restraint that He has exercised upon mankind. But there comes a point when such is man's rebellion and his determination not to obey God, that God lifts the hand of restraint. He gives them up. He gives them up. It's like the hand that reaches down and grasps the poor floundering soul in the water who is drowning and holds them up. But if in their madness they resist that grip that's keeping them from destruction and fight that kind hand, and there is a releasing them so that they might have their way, and they sink beneath the water's surface and suffer the fate of thus being released. That's how it is here in this verse in Romans chapter 1, verse 26. God gave them up. There will come a time when God will give up this world. He is restraining sin at the present time. If you care to read 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2 where Paul deals with a prophetic subject, he's talking about the coming of the Lord. There were those in Thessalonica that had formulated false notions about the coming of the Lord. And Paul is setting that right. He's correcting them. Preachers really should recognize that they do have to do that. Not just on this subject of prophecy, but on every subject. Where there is error, there must be a combating of it. There must be a combating of it. And Paul here is putting the matter right. Listen to what he has to say. "Now we beseech you, brethren," verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him." That word, "by," carries the meaning of about or concerning. "We beseech you, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and concerning our gathering together unto Him." That's the subject he's talking about. The coming of Christ and our gathering unto Him. that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor word, nor by letter, as from us. There must have been false letters circulating in the name of Paul, and Paul's putting this matter right. As that the day of Christ is at hand, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself to be God, that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. That little phrase simply means, and now you know, the one who holds back this development of wickedness, this revelation of the spirit of iniquity, until his time comes. There is a time when God will permit the spirit of anti-Christianity to break forth unrestrained upon this world. We can become unconscious nearly to what is taking place, like someone who goes to sleep in the evening in their bed and they're quite unaware of the activities that are taking place around them. They're asleep. God says to us, "Awake thou that sleepest. Awake thou that sleepest." We're sinking down, men and women. We're sinking down. And sadly, friends, loved ones, relatives, our closest, our dearest, are among those who are caught up in this quagmire and who are sinking down and drifting away from God. Now, what is our responsibility in the midst of such a scene? Well, I believe that the words of Paul here in the verse 22 serves to set before us what is our responsibility. He says to the king, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue on to this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." What is our duty? How should we perform it in a day of apostasy? And that's what this is. It's a day of apostasy. It's the day spoken of by the psalmist in Psalm 2. When the men, the leaders of the nations, begin to cry out saying, "Let us break their bands from us." That is, let us break God's rules, God's laws, that which has bound the nations and curtailed the nations and kept the actions of human beings within reason. But now there's a spirit saying, let's break out. Let's defy them like cattle afflicted by flies in the summertime coming to the fence, just won't be contained. And they break it down and trample over it and scatter to the four winds. That's what man's engaged in today. He's trampling God's law under his feet. He's breaking God's commandments. But it doesn't matter about them. We don't care whether God has said this is right or this is wrong. We're going to do it. And we see that that cry is not just out there on the street amongst a minority. We see that the government has taken it up. And it has accommodated this cry by setting aside those laws that were forged in the light of God's truth. And the governments of late have legalized all forms of iniquity. All forms of iniquity. And they haven't finished yet. They haven't finished yet. I'm an old man now. I have a lot of grandchildren. And I tremble for them. My only hope is that the God of heaven will keep them. He's faithful. And as we commit them to him, he will keep them. We can learn from the mother of Moses. She committed her little child unto that river in that little flimsy boat, the ark, of bulrushes. But she committed him into the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, that he might keep that child. That's what we must do with our children today. That's what we must do. Commit them to the Lord and to his safe keeping. But come, let me look at this verse for a little while tonight. Having therefore obtained help of God. If you're going to remain faithful to God and stand for God, you're going to need his help. You're going to need his help. It's not enough for you to know this is right and this is wrong. You're going to need God's help to stand up for what is right. Peter, you recall, was very confident that in the light of what the Savior said, that there would be a departing from him, a forsaking of him, and that men would flee and leave him. He was confident that he wouldn't be amongst those that would do such a thing as that. He knew it would be wrong to do that. And he couldn't see himself ever doing that. And so he said, I'll never do it, Lord. I'll never do it. Well, we know how the story ends. The Savior gently and graciously did tell him, but Peter, you will do it. You will do it, and you'll do it because right now you're confident you won't do it. If you weren't so confident, and rather than saying you would never do it, you were saying to me, Lord, keep me from doing it. Things might have been different. Indeed, things would have been different. If you're going to stand for God, you're going to need God's help. You're going to need God's help. The mighty Paul said, having therefore obtained help of God, we are incapable of continuing in the path of uprightness and obedience without the help of God. And if by God's grace you have been walking the path of obedience, don't take to yourself the glory. Don't feel that this is because of who you are, what you are. But rather, be like Paul and say, I've only accomplished this, I've only been enabled to do this by God's grace and God's help. A man so talented as Paul, a man who knew God and God's power to a degree far above any that maybe we read about in the Bible. If he thus records that the secret of his continuing in faithfulness was the help of God, then men and women, how much more you and I will need that help. That help. The word help there, an interesting word, means succor or aid. Carries within it the idea of the assistance of a servant to a master. This is the only place that it's used in the New Testament. This is a help that's rendered here to Paul that is unique. It's a help available, a unique help that is available to all of God's people, and which we must avail of if we are going to remain faithful to God in these dark days. Those of you who are a little older, who have trod the path of duty, and can look back on a number of years of Christian experience, will agree with me that you can look back and remember others walking the path with you, full of promise, full of strength, full of faith. But something happened, and they are no longer on that path. They are no longer where they ought to be. Oh, they may not have thrown over the gospel, they may not have thrown over their faith, but they're not where they ought to be. There's compromise there. There's backsliding there. Oh, my friend, we need help. For by nature we are no stronger than those you recall with sadness departed away from the Lord. We're no better than they. We need help. We need the help, this wonderful assistance that's spoken of here. The help of God. Having therefore obtained help of God. The child of God is not alone in this world. There are references in Scripture where angelic help is clearly indicated as being the experience of the people of God. I'll give you only one. I'm not taking the time to go any further. But look at Hebrews and the chapter 1, the verse 14. And you will find there one instance of this angelic help that I'm referring to. Speaking of angels, we read, Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now, I can't for a moment define the help that angels give. It's largely invisible. But doubtless one day we'll understand how the angels of God did intervene in our lives and keep us by God's wondrous grace. But that help that Paul is speaking of here is not angelic. Great and glorious and wonderful as that help may be, he's talking about the help of God. The help of God. Keeping God's people in the midst of a world of sin, increasing sin, is not something that the angels can take on. It takes God to do it. Oh, dear Christian, I want you ever to pray that God will keep you in these evil times. And you have not a proper perception of the state of affairs that exists at present if you don't feel compelled to pray that God will keep you. You remember the disciples in the boat and the storm came. They soon began to cry on the Lord. They rushed to waken him up. Cry on him. We're going to perish. They saw the danger. And thus they prayed. Sadly today it seems that many are in the boat and they don't see the storm. They don't see the threat. And they therefore don't pray. God awaken us to the danger that surrounds us. We are required to obtain this help. That's a word that's important. Having therefore obtained help. It had to be sought. It had to be looked out for and searched for. The idea here behind the word obtained is that of hitting a target. Hitting a target. Hitting a mark. Like the archer. And we need to hit the mark. We need to aim for the obtaining of this help. And seek after it. Desiring it most firmly. Oh, how I trust that the Lord will enable you to obtain for yourself. That word is translated in chapter 27 of Acts and in the verse 3 of that chapter, just a little over from where it is we're looking. And it says, "And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself." Refresh himself. And that's the same word, only it's translated here, refresh. And Paul is saying that he obtained refreshment from the Lord. That's how he was enabled to go on. It was like Elijah. And the angel came to him and he found food prepared by the angel. And thus he refreshed himself. And refreshing himself, he was able to carry on. He was able to carry on. You need that refreshment that Paul is speaking of here. The help that's referred to. Otherwise you'll not, in this day of apostasy, be able to press on. That's why it's important to get to a good church. You're not going to get the help of the Lord in an old dead church where there's nothing but ritualism and a man standing behind a pulpit who doesn't believe the Bible. He's not going to be dishing out refreshment to you. He hasn't the container in which God's refreshment is to be found to dish it out to you. You will only find this refreshment in the place where the Word of God is preached. That's why it's necessary, men and women. It's not just a matter of denominational choice or nearness to our home. We go to that church, it's handy, don't have to travel too far. My dear friend, it doesn't matter how far you have to travel. Get to the nearest place where the Word of God is faithfully preached. Let me come quickly, for time again is passing so much. Remaining steadfast entails maintaining the witness of the gospel. The evidence of steadfastness is manifested in a maintaining of the witness of the gospel. There's a need for us to give thought to this. Paul's steadfastness, as he says in the text, the steadfastness that he had by God's grace maintained, entailed him witnessing, as we read, look at verse 22, witnessing both to small and great. You can't remain faithful and go silent. You can't remain faithful and ignore the errors. Ignore the attacks on the gospel. Ignore the insults that are hurled towards the Savior. You can't be faithful any more than the disciples were faithful when they came and arrested the Lord Jesus and took him away and put him on trial. And the disciples fled, went the other way. That wasn't remaining faithful. They turned their back on the dilemma the blessed Savior was in, and the wicked things that were being done to him, they run away from it all. Well, you and I, in a day of apostasy, can only remain faithful by maintaining our witness to the gospel, by upholding it, proclaiming it, affirming it. This is what Paul is teaching us here. Look at the audience that he directed his witness to. Verse 20, he says, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. See the audience he aimed his words at? Those referred to here contained within them the bitterest of enemies of the gospel. But Paul didn't avoid them or skirt round them. He addressed himself to them all. He witnessed both to Jew and to Greeks. That's what our text says, witnessing both to small and great, and saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. That was the extent of Paul's witness, the breadth of the audience that he addressed. He was doing that even here, in this court. Did he tone down his words because there was a king there? Because there was a Roman governor there, a Roman official there? No. Did he speak in such a fashion as to applaud them, to praise them, to please them? No. He spoke the truth to them. And he spoke in such a fashion that the meanest servant in that assembly, because there would have been servants there in attendance, maybe those standing with fans, fanning the king and his entourage, keeping them comfortable in the heat. There would have been others bringing the water and the drink and the wine and all the rest of it. And Paul spoke to them all, witnessing to small and great. Oh, men and women, God give us eyes to see a world out there that is drawing nearer to hell and in need of the warnings of the gospel. Now, while he had an unlimited audience, he had a very limited message. Limited in the sense that what he said was bound by the Word of God. Oh, listen. When Paul says that he spoke only those things that were spoken by Moses and the prophets, that made him, in his message, pretty old-fashioned. He had nothing modern to say. He was going back. Why? The nearest prophet to Paul's time was some 400 years before. Going back to the last writer of the Old Testament. But he wasn't just referring to him, he was referring to all the prophets who had come right back to Moses. That took him a long way back into history. But that was the message he proclaimed. Today there is the temptation, and it's found amongst God's people. Oh, we need something modern. We need something that is up to date, something that is contemporary. No, we don't. Nothing that is contemporary works. Nothing that man has put his hand to and amended and changed and altered about the gospel works. It doesn't work. They have been producing any amount of new versions of the scriptures with the purpose in mind, they tell us, that it will become more relevant to the people and more people will read it. Has that been the case? No! No! There are less people reading the Bible as a result of these new versions. All the publishing of these versions has served is to promote the devil's cause to confuse. Give poor sinners the excuse that who knows which is right? Who knows what is truth? That's all these new versions have accomplished. We don't need anything new. Anything that is supposedly up to date. We need the old message. It's up to date. And will ever be up to date, for it's forever settled in heaven. It's forever settled in heaven. And my dear friend, heed only those who confine themselves to teaching that which is found in this book. As soon as they start saying, well, you know, I think, and then they head you off down a side road, away from God's word. It's time to leave that fella. In fact, it's time to take him by the collar and rear end and pitch him out through the door. Now, I wouldn't turn you into Irish people, but that's what I would do if I found myself in that situation. We've got to get rid of men who creep in unawares. Got to get rid of them. That's what you ladies do with spiders. They creep in. What do? You go banging them as hard as you can to get rid of them. Buy yourself all sorts of chemical sprays and whiz all over the house. Get rid of them. Flies the same. Wasps the same. You don't want them about you. Well, those little creatures are a very small threat in comparison to the one who preaches another gospel. I got stung in the neck the other day by a wasp. Oh, how crafty he was, because I had a hot saucepan of soup in this hand and a bowl half filled with hot soup in this hand, and down he came, and he smoked when I could do nothing other than lash hot soup over myself, which wouldn't have been a very good cure. But I survived. Now, I did like to lean a bit on my wife and say how sore this was and work up her sympathy, but in reality, didn't do me much harm. But my dear friend, another gospel will damn your soul and bring your loved ones off to hell. God have mercy on us. You see the danger there is. Paul stuck to the old word. That's what it means to be faithful. That's what it means to be faithful. You must maintain the gospel. You must maintain the witness. The central theme. Well, he tells us in verse 23, the next verse, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and he should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Where did you get that from, Paul? Oh, Moses taught that, and all the prophets taught that. That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. The old gospel, you know, it's not just in the four gospels. It's right back there from the writings of Moses. Right back. It's there. And that's the message we must proclaim, that we must defend Defend. Yes, defend. If we are to be faithful and stand up for God in the midst of the sinking of this world. Let me just quickly close with this. Remaining steadfast. Remaining steadfast will provoke opposition. Will provoke opposition. You know, we have lost our spirit of fight many, many, many times. In my visits to England, I have stood at the Martyrs' Monument. I stood there, and I have thought, and I have pondered, and I have meditated. I thought of those who amidst not just the flames. I wonder if actually the flames they stood amidst were the worst form of persecution that they endured in their martyrdom. I think of the trial. I think of the time between they were found guilty and told that they were going to be martyred. That time, between that time and their actual burning. I think of neighbors and friends who came and said, do you think it's right to do this? Your children need you. Your wife needs you. Or in the case, as was the case, many mothers. Your husband needs you. Your children need you. Surely you've done enough. Surely you've stood enough now. And you've made your point. All these things would have been said. Don't you deceive yourself. That's what those poor people came under. And I feel that was worse than the flames. Paul said to those who tried to stop him, going to Jerusalem, why weep ye and break my heart? And I just feel that many of those martyrs who were so brave and stood in the midst of flame, they suffered much at the hands of those who thought they were being friendly and being wise and tried to hinder them going through with their stand and their witness. Young men, young women, every age group was represented in those fires. Every age group, every teenager here will find a teenage martyr, your age, who went through for God the sufferings of the flames. And I tell you, dear friend, it's all part of bearing in mind we've got to be soldiers. You've joined up an army. You're under a military leader. We are at war with the powers of darkness. And when you stand up for Christ, you're going to face opposition. Sometimes, you know, and I don't want to say too much, but sometimes I read reports of men who join the army and then looking round them want to sue the army because they were sent off to such and such a place, and lo and behold, the natives were shooting at them. They never told me this when I joined the army, they say. Well, they mustn't really have looked too closely at the recruiting posters. Of course you're going to be shot at if you're a soldier. And if you're a Christian and stand up for the Lord, you're going to be shot at. Look at what happens here after Paul makes this statement, which forms our text, the verse 22 and the verse 23. Verse 24 then says, "And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." Much learning doth make thee mad. He said this with a loud voice. I think Paul was getting too close in his preaching to this man. And he was anxious that everybody knew that I'm not taken in by Paul. I don't want to be thought of as being sympathetic toward Paul. And so he spoke out loudly, not just for Paul to hear, but for everyone in the place to hear. Disassociating himself from the message of the gospel. Oh dear friend, look at how low an opinion he expresses of God's man. The steadfast man. Because here is the opinion that will be expressed of you. Yes, you, in this lovely, quiet, quaint English village. Here's what will be thought of you by those who are on maybe the very best of terms with you at the moment. But if it becomes necessary for you to stand up for Jesus, Here's the opinion that would form. Look at what he says of Paul. You're mad. You've lost your senses. You're out of your head. You're a raving lunatic. All of those phrases that I have employed are embodied there in that one phrase by the man. You're mad. You're mad. Of course, this is exactly what they said of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 10, verse 20, it says that his family and connections came to him because they said he is beside himself. Well, to get beside yourself, you have to get out of yourself. And you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. You're beside yourself. That's what was said of Paul. That's what will be said of you and what will be said of me if we in this age, or in any age, but especially this age, stand up for Jesus. They'll think us mad. Are you prepared to bear that reproach? Many Christians are not, you know. Many Christians are not prepared to bear that reproach. They don't want to be known or thought of as mad. They don't like the idea of being considered the village nutcase for the sake of the gospel. Well, just let me ask you this. Have you ever thought what Jesus Christ was prepared to be called in order to save you? What he was prepared to endure in order to save your soul? Can you not stand a little name calling in order to stand up firm and faithful for him? Paul was ridiculed publicly here. This was said in front of the king. It was said in front of the courtiers. It was said in front of the servants. Everybody heard Paul called a madman. Oh, dear friends. I passed through a time when our denomination was ridiculed to the very nth degree, mocked and sneered. Now, we didn't suffer death or anything like that. There might have been a death threat or two, but it didn't really come to anything. But there was abuse. Headlines, articles, representatives of ecumenical denominations saying the most hurtful, wicked things. And when you walk down the street, people pointed you out. That's the nutcase they're talking about. And there were very few who were prepared to publicly show any sympathy with you. And you had to bear that. You had to bear that. Now, thankfully, the Lord was pleased to move, and friends were won, and allies were formed, and the tide turned, as it were. But there has to be a readiness to bear that reproach and that shame. Has to be. There has to be. Are you ready? You ready to stand up for Christ and bear reproach for him? I'll close with this. They deprived Paul of his civil liberties. Even though they knew he was innocent, we're allowed to listen in here. You'd never know this if God hadn't written it. Doesn't appear in the official record of the trial. But they said, as they turned aside and talked among themselves, verse 31, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. He's an innocent man. But that didn't stop them sending him on to jail and whatever all that entailed. We can hardly understand what it might have entailed. But his innocence didn't come into it. My dear friend, there might be many who will say of you, as you take a stand for the Lord, they're right. What they're saying is right. But in saying that, they won't come right out and side with you and seek to uphold you and support you and strengthen you. They'll just acknowledge that what you're doing is right, but that's it. That's as far as it'll go. They'll let you go on suffering wrongfully. Are you prepared for that? Are you prepared for that? You know, we have departed so far from historic Christianity. It comes as a bit of a shock that that should be how Christians are treated. You might even be saying, oh, I think you exaggerate the whole thing. Do I? Do you know anything of the history of British Christianity? Do you know anything of the history of England in the 1500s? And the Marian martyrs, and what ordinary, decent men and women suffered, and the abuse that many, and subsequent generations suffered at the hands of the mob, and also those who were held high position in church and state. They might not have been put to death subsequent to the Marian martyrs, but the Wesleys, the Whitfields, and hundreds and hundreds of their fellow Christians, they suffered the height of abuse, men and women. Shameful abuse. But then that's what it is to be faithful. Are you ready to do it? Let's just notice the example that Paul sets us when we are faced with such abuse. Look at Paul's response. He wasn't like the Irish man who would have likely said, if I hadn't these chains on me, you old Festus, I'd go over there and I'd knock them. No, he didn't. But look at how gently he responded. God help us to be filled with such a spirit. Verse 25. The loud voice of Festus, hear it shouting out the insult. And then I'm sure the gentle, though clear voice of Paul. I am not mad, most noble Festus. Didn't say you ignorant individual, you foul-mouthed individual. No, he didn't say that. He said, most noble Festus. I'm not mad, but rather speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. We can learn from the words of Paul here the spirit that there was within his heart. Though abused and insulted in this fashion, he didn't lose the desire to see those who were really the cause of this abuse saved. And he appeals, even that at that moment, he appeals in the gospel. Believest thou the prophets? I know that you believe. And the evidence of God working there that day was seen in the response of Agrippa. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Agrippa was a wicked man. I couldn't begin to describe how wicked a man he was, but he was brought by the words of Paul to the very edge of surrendering to Christ. What an example Paul was. Here's what is entailed in being faithful to the Lord, and in the midst of abuse, still maintaining the Spirit of Christ. This is how the Savior acted. He never railed on those who railed on him. Those who abused him, he never abused them. Though he could, at a word, have brought 10,000 angels down and destroyed in a moment those men. But he didn't. He never lost sight of why he was there at Calvary. The salvation of sinners. Salvation of sinners. He spoke kindly to the thief. The thief who had but a few minutes before been abusing him and mocking him. For not just one thief, but the thieves had joined in the mocking. But when that thief applied for mercy, Christ spoke to him. Spoke gently. Spoke kindly. Spoke lovingly. Spoke savingly to him. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Men and women, this is what it is. To stand firm in a sinking world. God help us to do so. God help us to do so. These records are given us in order to set before us an example to follow. We're going to conclude our meeting just by a word of prayer. So please just let us bow together. Time is gone. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will write your word in our hearts. O blessed Spirit of God, take your word and make it to live. Make it to live. Make a deep impression upon us, Lord. An impression was made on the king. But Lord, make an even deeper impression here tonight on any who are not saved. And upon all of us, thy people, give us the grace to go through with God and stand for him. Bless us now. Lord, as we part from one another's company and as we go homeward, we commit our ways to thee and pray that you will keep us safe and grant us your grace. for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.